Well, it's lovely to be here. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Please help me to speak as speaking the very words of God, and please encourage our hearts in your grace and love to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we handle the fears we face? You ever had a pang of anxiety or fear? It's life, isn't it? We confront all sorts of fears, things that make us anxious. Just even reading this, a child going into a totally new situation. You know, he's off to school. Or they can be anxious. Or as we get older, we get anxious about bigger questions. What career am I going to do, or partner, or once we have children, fears for our children. Threats to our safety or their safety, or our security, or being ostracised by people, being rejected. That's the latest craze fear, isn't it? You know, being cancelled. And as Christians, we might fear that we might lose our salvation, that somehow God will cancel us, being rejected by our Heavenly Father. And just watching the news, news is always encouraging to watch, isn't it? You feel, you can make it. If all you did is watch the news, especially last thing at night, not a good idea, by the way. We just live with fears. We get a demand letter in the post. I had one on Thursday from the tax department for the last 5 years for my mother-in-law. We go, ooh, what do I do here? Lord, help. And he did help, by the way. It was lovely. So fears are, in fact, part of our life. And the fears that if they become our focus, though, they can just paralyse us. On the other hand, fears can be helpful. They help protect us. They make us alert to dangers. They can motivate us to take steps to mitigate the danger. Not having fear or alertness to danger is a danger in itself. A child running onto the road. We see, and we'll see both of these elements in our narrative today. Awareness of a real and present danger, fear, and a lack of awareness of a real and present danger, complacency. So how do we face our fears and trials that trigger us? Well, our passage speaks to it beautifully. Now Jacob, let's think back through his life. He knew what it was to face fear. Jacob faced many in the past, being caught in a lie when he's tricking his dad. What did he do? Stuff on the back of his neck, but he was still afraid, and rightly so. Fear of his brother, that he's going to get him. What did he do? Well, he took his parents' advice and he fled. Fear of stepping out into the unknown. You remember when he prayed and after the Lord had appeared to him, because he made a particular oath to God. And you'll notice, if you look at it carefully, it's actually motivated by fears. Because he says, Lord, I just pray that you would give me food and clothes and be with me and bring me back safely. They are all to do with, Lord, help me with these fears. And he's learning to operate it right, isn't he? He's learning, making positive steps. He's learning to bring his fears to God, especially when God had just appeared to him. And after 20 years of struggles in Paddan Aram, the Lord speaks to him about a new threat. Laban and his sons are no longer happy with him. Last week we saw, Jason helped us see how Esau, the fear of Esau, motivated Jacob to pray. And it was a good thing to do. It was helpful. Fear is not always a bad thing. And you'll notice in his prayer that when he prayed, he was learning to pray relying on the basis of God's word. Very important. He quoted the scripture, the words that God had given to him, and he'd also quoted once to his dad and to his granddad, Abraham. Remember, he said, you made these promises. He was learning to handle his fears rightly by taking and wrestling with God, with using the promises that God had given him. So a little application question here for you and me. What promises in scripture help you and me trusting in the Lord Jesus? Do you have verses that you pray, that I pray? It might be knowing that I'm saved. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Lord, you've said, I will be saved. Or, Lord, I'm anxious, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Lord, you want me to cast my anxieties on you. Or if 1 John 1:9, we've already considered this morning. God wants us to be using his word in our interacting with him. So in dealing with this fear, Jacob also took steps to attempt to mitigate the danger by seeking to find favour with his brother with a very large offering, a type of penitent sacrifice. It was a wise move. He was seeking to make amends. But there were no guarantees, were there? And the next thing he decided was, now approaching this new fear, this fear of his brother coming with 400 men, he decided on the humble path. No guarantees also. Because he decided on the humble path because when he sent the message to his brother with each gift, remember what he told them to say? These are a gift to my Lord Esau from your servant Jacob. He was intentionally taking the low point. He wasn't saying, hey, it's me, brother, I'm coming. He took the low position. The gentle position. And it wasn't just cultural, because he didn't do that with Laban, did he? He didn't take the humble ground with Laban. He intentionally did it, though, with his brother whom he'd wronged. So here's another area of application. Because there are times when you and I would do well to take the humble position in confrontation with people. But remember, we need his spirit to help break the habits of an angry response or an impatient one. Because the scripture says, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's the standard. And a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's the principle in relating in a confrontation. Let your reasonableness be apparent to all, in Philippians, not your angst be made known to all. The Lord is at hand. Once again, the standard. But remember, you and I, we can't do it by ourselves. Because what's the fruit of the Spirit? Not the fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not in our own strength that we can do those things. We just have to, when we're confronted with a situation, the quickest prayer you can pray is, Lord, help. Help me to be gentle. And then he does. So Jacob committed himself to the humble path. We also saw the wrestling match last week, didn't we? How did that help Jacob in facing fear? Well, the most important thing he would have got was a much clearer grasp of Yahweh, the Lord's trustworthiness, his kindness, and his forgiveness. It's the most important thing that he would have got. He got a better grasp of what his God was like. He now also knew that he was in a good place with God, a place of blessing, of mercy, seeing God face to face and surviving. And with this experience, Yahweh had given him a new name, a name change, a new start. And there was also a strong signal of the development of his character. He was no longer just a cheat. He now had a new name. So he's given this, God had given him this fresh start, and this new name had given, helped him to see, wrestle with him and survive and know that he is dealing with a gracious God. So the end result of that wrestling match was he had a stronger relationship with his God. He knew God better. He knew how gracious God was. But there's something else. while Jacob's faith was strengthened, what was weakened? His body, his hip. A limping man, a display of weakness, isn't it? Little theme you'll find in Scripture is that is God's modus operandi. He loves using the weak things. He uses the weakness of the proclamation of the gospel to save people. Is the gospel powerful in itself? Are the words powerful? No, they're weak. But God uses them. What did with Paul? He says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's us knowing we're weak. So that's just a little thing, that an extra bonus that Jacob got out of that fight. He went into the next morning, straight into the next morning, weak physically, but stronger in his relationship with God. God delights, and that's one of the things about God, and that encourages me no end. God delights using weakness. That means he can use you and he can use me, because we are weak. Now, onto our passage. Immediately after the wrestling match, verse 32-31 says, the sun rose upon Jacob as he passed by Penuel, limping because of his hip. The sun had just risen. The day had arrived. Verse 1, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. The confrontation is about to take place. It could be a very unpleasant meeting. Did the sacrifices work? The gifts? He didn't know for sure. Would Jacob be anxious? Of course. That's okay. But was he trusting in Yahweh? Yes, he was. So how does Jacob respond to this sighting of this horde off in the distance? Well, first, he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants and the children in front, then Leah with her children, then Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on ahead of them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. He got busy, didn't he? Now, it's interesting that we're given these details. We didn't have to, but God gave them to us for a reason. Because the text hints at Jacob thinking in that moment, when the pressure's on, a line of thinking that will reappear in years to come. A hint of favouritism. Favouritism a good thing? No. He'd seen it with his own parents. He was mum's favourite and Esau was dad's favourite. And now he's playing favourites. He's already got the tussles of favouritism with his two wives. And now we're shown again subtly in the arranging of the family as they approach this tense scene. Just what's happening in his head? The next thing Jacob did was to go out at the front, which shows that now he has a new level of trust in his God. He's ready to take whatever comes. Then he bows down to the ground 7 times as he approaches his brother. What does that show? He is intentionally not claiming the firstborn privilege of Isaac's blessing. And that blessing said that Jacob's brothers, Esau in particular, would bow down to him, to Jacob, and to be Jacob's servant. Jacob is further displaying his desire for forgiveness. He's acting it out. And the 7 times is a sign of completeness, apparently reserved for a vassal to a ruling king or overlord. That was how many times you did with that level of difference between you and the boss. So the tense moment arrives with a but, you'll notice in the text. Neither we nor Jacob can confidently predict the outcome. We have a powerful force with a strong motive to inflict justice and a weak, limping, guilty man who doesn't deserve mercy. What has Yahweh in store for Jacob? Verse 4, the totally unexpected. Now, I hope I don't get emotional here. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. That is a totally unexpected welcome, isn't it? And we're supposed to see the contrast. Otherwise, they wouldn't have bothered telling us. Jacob saw him coming with 400 men, just to remind how dangerous the situation is. And then the contrast between that and the welcome is supposed to hit us pretty hard. This is an extremely emotional verse describing an extremely emotional moment in time. And the emotion is made clear in four ways that Esau showed his unexpected love and forgiveness to his brother. He ran, shows an excitement like chasing after something lost but now finally found, something that was sorely missed. He embraced Jacob like a much loved and forgiven brother. He fell on his neck. That's mercy and grace and friendship and compassion. And when you think about it, this kind of reaction together is only possible between two people who've got history, who've lived together, and there's some bad things that have happened in the past. They've got a lot of life together. But now that they've resolved these issues. And he kissed him. Fourth thing, Jacob accepted again. And they wept together. That's just isn't that lovely? It's really lovely. It's the emotional release of long pent-up tension, the letting go of animosity. And not separately, one off there and one off there, doing it together. And that's called reconciliation. That's what it looks like. Now, does this remind you of a story Jesus told? By any chance? You think of one? The warmth of the welcome back of the returning, repentant, prodigal son. In Luke 15, once again, there is a but. In Luke 15, but as the son's coming back, while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Again, four things emphasizing that Jesus used to emphasize the father's love and kindness and grace to his son. We're seeing the emotion behind the grace of God in reconciling sinners to himself. Consider a similar but is one just like it in Ephesians 2. It says, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And sons, we were disobedient. We rebelled against God. We were guilty of sin. We were slaves to the evil one. And then it says, but God, in chapter 2, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But God, that's the kind of God we have. But Esau, a display of God's grace to Jacob through Esau. Now, we're not told, but Yahweh had obviously done a work in Esau to change his attitude to his brother. Maybe it's the passing of time, the prosperity that the Lord had given Esau, the natural love for a brother, even though he was wronged. We don't know. But we do see grace in Esau and through Esau. Now, we turn to the discussion that they had in verse 5 to 15. Now that they're reconciled, there's no more elephant in the room, is there? They're free to talk. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these? Just as Jacob lifted up his eyes and saw Esau coming, now Esau looks up, and as the master in the present situation, that's important to note, he takes the lead in their conversation and asks an obvious question. Who are these guys? Now, Jacob's answer is loaded. Take note. Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Three observations. Firstly, he could have said, oh, they're all my kids. But he says a whole lot more, doesn't he? He brings God into the conversation and he will do so two more times, which, by the way, Esau never does. He may be a forgiving brother, but he has not taken his father Isaac's God as his God. It's important we grasp this. You see, Yahweh did not choose Esau. God chose Jacob in mercy. And not because Jacob had done anything good or bad, as it says in Romans 9. Does Jacob deserve mercy? No. Do you and I deserve mercy? No. But if you and I are trusting in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life, and if the Lord has granted you and I the grace to repent of our wickedness, it is because the Lord has had mercy on us, on you and me. Important to grasp that. We don't want to be claiming credit. I used to think I'd chased after God, not realizing it was God in his mercy who chased after me. Very important to see, because it's because the Lord had mercy on you and me and continues to have mercy. And it's important to see that in our narrative, just as the Lord chose Jacob and he continued to be merciful to the undeserving Jacob throughout his life, so the Lord too continues to be merciful to you and me. That's why we can get up in the morning and know that God isn't against us. In his mercy, he is faithful to those he's chosen. It's actually an amazing source of comfort. We don't need to fear that the Lord will reject us. Our salvation is not based on our performance, what I did yesterday, but it's based on what our Saviour has done. So back to Jacob and Esau. Yahweh is now an important part of Jacob's life. That was the first point. Second point. The thing to note in Jacob's brief reply is that he attributes the children to be gifts from God. He could have said, I worked 14 years for this lot, wives and kids. He doesn't, does he? One commentator I read said that few Christians really get this in their understanding. How often do you and I operate with a worldly frame of thinking as though God wasn't part of everything, every good thing we get? James says, every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is utterly dependable, and he is the source of every good thing that we have. Not just kids, if God has graciously given them to us, but our life and breath and everything. We need to get that clear in our heads. He is the one that gives it to us. And so Jacob rightly acknowledges God's grace in giving him his children. Thirdly, he continues to take the humble position in the relationship right to the end. He always says, I'm your servant and he's the Lord. So moving on. Then Jacob's wives and children draw near and bow down to Esau. Next, in verse 8, Esau turns the conversation to the excessive gifts that Jacob has sent and that had met Esau along the way, just as Jacob had arranged. Now, it's interesting here, in the Hebrew, not that I read Hebrew, it uses Esau is using puns. He's in a jovial mood. He's right with his brother again, and he kind of jokes about these gifts. But it's wise that he does so, because if he just accepted the gifts without saying anything about them, that wouldn't look too good, would it? It may be inferred, but perhaps if I don't give them, say, look, I really don't want them, I'm only in it for the money, rather than I love my brother. It would be sending the wrong message. So there's going to be a little discussion here. Either way, Jacob says he has enough and he doesn't need the gift. And he doesn't give God the credit. You notice that? He just says, I have enough. Not that God has given me enough. So, as I said before, God's not part of Esau's life. So as the boss in the conversation, Esau says, look, you keep your gifts, but Jacob won't have it. In verse 10 and 11, Jacob points out that there's something much deeper at stake. and he pleads with Esau to accept the gift. It's a sacrifice offered to Esau as part of his repentance. While it was to find favour in Esau's sight, Jacob knows that Esau's acceptance of the gift confirms that he himself has been accepted by Esau. If Esau said, "No, don't want it," he kind of, "Hey, do you really forgive me? Isn't that right?" So that's step part number one. It's important that you accept it. And second, there's a second reason. He wants the gift now. He wants the gift to be taken to communicate how extremely grateful he is for Esau accepting him. Just as God had accepted him. And he explains it in this way. He says he is so grateful at seeing the love and forgiveness and grace in Esau's face. And Esau wouldn't know the second part. In the same way as Jacob had seen the love and forgiveness and grace in God's face. He wants to say how grateful to his brother he is, because he's grateful for both his brother and for God's grace to him. And finally, he argues that he wants to share, once again, not his hard work, but God's gracious blessing to him. He wants to be a blessing to his brother. And hear what he says. "Please," verse 11, "please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has graciously dealt with me and because I have enough." Thus he urged him and he took it. And the word "urge" there is a strong word. And Esau finally gives in. Now the last part of the discussion is Esau taking the lead again and seeking to be a blessing to his brother, Jacob. Let's go home together. And if not, well, maybe I can leave a bodyguard with you. Jacob humbly declines both offers with semi-plausible reasons and perhaps other reasons of his own. Besides, he'd been commanded to go back to the promised land, not down further south to Edom. He possibly also didn't want to stretch a friendship by having too much time together, especially when the reality of Jacob's actual position in the family becomes back to Esau's mind. So the last section, 16 to 20, the decisions. Esau decides to head back that same day to his home in Seir, not to the promised land, but away from the promised land. And now that this tense moment has passed, Jacob decides to travel west rather than south, which is towards the promised land, but he also decides to take a break in his journey. It's only in 1 verse 17, and with a longer stay in Succoth, the word there meaning booths, where he built dwellings for himself, a house for himself, and shelters or booths for his livestock. Now, we're not given the reason for this delay in the travel arrangements, but they obviously stayed there for some time. If you do a quick calculation, Dinah was the seventh child of Leah. And I calculate that Dinah would have been about 3 to 6 years old when they left Paddan Aram. That's just a rough calculation. By the time they leave Succoth and are heading for Shechem, she has to be at least 15 years old, as we'll see in the next chapter. So you've got maybe 10 years in Succoth. And this delay will have repercussions. The hint is actually in the text, because they built homes there, and outside Shechem they had tents. They were on the move again. Anyway, then Jacob follows his father. Finally he gets to Shechem. And he follows his father and grandfather's example, and he erects an altar. And the text points out that he's following his dad and his granddad's example, and also doing and acknowledging God's goodness to him in keeping the promise that God had made, that if, because he said, "God, if you bring me back, you're going to be my God." And that's he then fulfills that promise by naming the altar that he has set up, El, God, the God of Israel. That you're my God and you're the God of my descendants. So, unfortunately, when he bought the land, he put his family into a bit of a dangerous situation that he wasn't aware of. He got a little bit too friendly with the people of Shechem. So this chapter begins in Jacob's life with appropriate fear and being extremely aware of a clear and present danger, and ends with an obvious of being oblivious to another clear and present danger, not having enough fear and so being wise to the danger. Is God going to stick with him, be faithful to him? Absolutely. Is he going to be faithful to us? Absolutely. Just in closing, what do we need to do in facing fear? What's the most important thing? We need a stronger grasp of God's grace, don't we? Of how utterly faithful he is to us. How totally dependable. As Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. We are totally in his hand. Nobody can take us out of the Father's hand. And just want to finish on this note. In we shouldn't waste a crisis. We need to take a crisis at the moment and not just move on. As his children, we must thank him for his goodness and grace. Hear these words of Psalm 50. Verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is where God says, I'm not interested in the other sacrifices. I want your thankfulness. And catch this. Call upon me in the day of trouble, when you're afraid, in other words. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. We need to make the most of a crisis. Don't waste it. It's there to help you and I grow in our walk with God and our Saviour, and ultimately, as a result, to give him the glory that he deserves. Let's pray.